So as John said earlier, and it's lovely to see you, and we're carrying on our series that we've been doing sort of this year on sort of maturing us as Christians, spotting Christ in the Christian. Is that possible to spot Christ? And yes, it should be. It should be obvious in our lives. Okay, for the last couple of weeks, if you've been here, we've been looking at, because it was just after Easter, we've been looking at the resurrection and what that means to us. And what that means to us as resurrection people. If you remember last week, Rob talked about us living in the new resurrection life, which was very inspiring. So although we're kind of going back to our other series, as often happens, this fits in very well with what was said last week. And it continues looking at us as living as these resurrection people, living in the new lives that God has given us. So we're looking at particularly this topic. We're looking at seeking the best for somebody else overall. That's our sort of main topic, seeking the best for other people. But we're looking particularly at forgiving and letting go. Okay. So what is forgiveness and why is it so important? Well, if you do what I did, which is, you know, generally what you do when you want to start looking at a subject and you start looking on the internet, you look up forgiveness, there's masses of stuff out there. I wasn't quite sure, actually, because I thought, oh, well, you know, forgiveness is a very Christian sort of thing. It's something we talk about a lot in church and as followers of Christ. But is it something that people talk about generally? Yes, it is, apparently, an awful lot. So many articles from psychology, professors and things, self-help guides, counselling stuff, all talking about forgiveness. And pretty much all saying the same thing, that forgiveness is a good thing, that we should do it, that we should forgive each other, but that it's hard, and they acknowledge it's very hard, and it's well worth the effort. And they do say, some of them I read were saying things like, well, you know, it might be too hard, it might not be the right time, you might have to wait. But generally, it's a good idea, do it if you can. Was there sort of, okay, maybe I'm over summarising there, but that was the idea. It kind of did miss the imperative that we get from God when he says, you know, you need to forgive. You need to forgive. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And then, obviously, because I'm not a scientist like Steve Crockford. When Steve's here, you get lots of scientific experiments and interesting things like that. I'm a more literature person. It's more books with me. So you're going to get a bit of Charles Dickens today. Dickens liked to paint sort of quite extreme characters, almost sort of caricatures, really, of their position. And you see this lady here in a film of Great Expectations, as I'm sure you've recognised. Thank you for the quiz, Doug, last week, where you brought that up. Miss Havisham, obviously finding it or refusing to forgive or let go. The story, which I'm sure you know, she, as a young girl, went to get married, was jilted at the altar, let down, went back home, and chose not to forgive, not to let go, but for the rest of her life sat in her house in her wedding dress. As she aged, as all the fabrics aged, as cobwebs descended, she just sat there brooding on the life that she expected to have but didn't have. She had no life. All the life after, up to that point, she had a normal life. From that point onwards, she had no life. Other than to cause pain to others, which I think she did to Pip. She chose to ruin her own life by her unforgiveness, by her refusal to let go, and tragically died as her house burned down in the end as she refused to leave. A tragic waste of life. Glad it's just a story, we might say. But it is a picture, although it's an extreme picture, of how we can wreck our own lives through unforgiveness. So that's my literature bit. If we've accepted Jesus as Lord in our lives, if we're Christians, then he wants to make changes to us. And he wants us to make the people that he intended us to be. He wants us to become those people. And he's redeemed us from sin and death. And then we do have that one moment of time often, don't we? Or perhaps it's a gradual thing for some people where you come to Christ and you say, yes, you're going to be Lord of my life. I'm not going to go my way anymore. And that's a radical transformation at that point. At that point, we're out of darkness and into light. We've gone from being a dead people to being an alive people. We're going towards being resurrection people, as Rob talked about last week. But there is also a process, isn't there, that for the rest of our lives we're having to kind of change and grow and become more like Jesus. We don't instantly become perfect people. Unfortunately, sadly, we don't instantly become the people Jesus wants us to be. It's something that we have to work on. We were just singing earlier on that the power of Christ is changing us. Do you remember that song we were singing just now? The power of Christ to me to change it is changing me. It's only changing us if we allow him to. He doesn't come in and go, right, I'm changing you, sort you out. We have to ask and we have to work with him and we have to allow him to change us. So we are going to look now at this passage, living in this life of power. We're going to be looking at, here we go, this is us now, hopefully. The old has gone, the new has come, but it is being. It's in a process of transformation. Kingdom of God sometimes talks as now and not yet. We are in it already, but there is also a sense of it being in the future. Okay, but the passage we're going to look at is from Ephesians, if you want to find that in your Bibles. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 20 to 32, I think. There we go. Right, here we are, body of Christ. Okay, the passage we're looking at is from Ephesians, but just before we get to verse 20, I just want to have a little look at the little context surrounding it. Ephesians is obviously written by Paul, and Paul stresses that we have been saved, not just for our own benefit, but obviously that's great, you know, we've been saved, which is incredible, and we're going to live forever, but also we're saved in order to bring praise and glory to God. Sorry, there we are. That's what we're here for. If you remember if you're a Church of England background, you'll remember the man's chief end to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're here to bring praise and glory to God. And at the end of all things, when all things are pulled together under Christ, the new kingdom will be set up and we're going to be in Christ together. And just before, in just before verse 20, in about verse 15, 16, I think it is, it says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And Paul uses this great image of us as a church as a living body with Christ as its head. And he uses this image in various places. This is just one of the places where he uses it. But he gives us a really good idea of we're living new lives. We're living as the body of Christ, having turned away from our old lives with Christ as our head. But that also means that we are joined together. We're not as Christians living our own little individual Christian life, just us and God. There's a real sense that we need to be the body of Christ, so we need to be the body. We can't be lots of little separate eyes dancing along or lots of little separate fingers or something. We need to all be doing our different parts and helping each other. Okay, so Ephesians. I've got it up here, but do follow in your own Bibles if that's easier for you. So verses 20 to 32 starts off with that, however, and that is living in spiritual darkness, being separated from God. That was like your former lives. That's what that is. So that is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down where you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they might have something to share with those who are in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up others according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Okay, so that's a little passage that we're looking at here, an awful lot of kind of instructions and guidance for how we are going to be these new people, how we're going to be these people that God intended us to be, how we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives with us to make us more like Jesus. Okay, so I'm going to have a little look at the little bits of the passage, but always with an eye to forgiveness, and then we'll be looking at forgiveness just then towards the end. Okay, the first little bit is, you were taught with regard to your former life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul says, yes, we've been taught to put off how the old things, the things that we used to do, how we used to behave. It's like not putting on, if you've got a couple of jackets, you've got an old jacket and a new one, and the old one really needs to go in the bin, but it's quite comfortable, and you're used to it, and there's a lovely new one, and it's making that decision to not, oh, just shrug the old jacket on, because, you know, it's shaped to how I am. It's deciding to know that one is wrong, and it's putting on the new perfect one, which is ready for us. And it might feel a little bit alien, and it might feel unusual, and it might be easier to go back to the old one. But God is saying, no, we need every day, it's easy for us to pick up the old habits every day when we get up. Every day we have to make that decision. No, we're living in the new, we're living in this new life. We're taking on new desires. We don't want to be corrupted by our deceitful desires that are in our hearts that are telling us to sin. We have a great new self. We've been created to be like Jesus. So let's put that new jacket on, that new self. And let's be quick to admit when we're wrong and allow God to lead us right instead. And Paul, as it carries on exhorting the Ephesians and us, in verse 25, each of you must put off falsehoods, lies, and speak truthfully to your neighbour, because we are all members of one body. Put off lies. And the reason given here is because, don't lie, because we're all members of one body. That is a really important thing. Because we're members of one body, we need to be truthful with each other. What we say affects each other. A lie will damage our own integrity, but it will also affect the people around us. Lies are the one of the main tools, of the enemy. And one of his names is Father of Lies, isn't it? And that's something, we don't want his lies corrupting our collective body. We don't want to introduce that corrupting influence. Hurt one part of the body and you hurt all of the body. Heal that part and then the whole body can work well together. You heard from Jez this morning that he is not able, although he looked completely fit and well, didn't he? Good to see him. But he's got an injury on his knee, which means he can't actually run. It's affecting his whole body. I've got something called supracinctus tendonitis. There you go, another long word for you this morning. In my shoulder here. And it means basically, so Dr. Tommy, it's all inflamed in there somewhere. It's painful if I move my arm in the wrong direction, so I try to just keep it still because it's most directions. I had to be really careful and let that information reduce. And the other day, I was in Sainsbury's and I caught it wrongly. I was just pushing my trolley and I just obviously did a wrong move, something it didn't like, and it was agony. Just for a few seconds, I'm sure you've all had that, you're just like, I can't move, I can't talk. And I just had to wait there just for a few, it wasn't for long, but you know, it feels like a long time there, just for a few seconds, and then the pain kind of ebbs away, and then you're like, okay, right, push my trolley, carry on. And that, as that was happening, it came to me as a real clear picture that one part of your body is injured, you really are paralyzed. I mean, I wasn't literally paralyzed, but I couldn't really carry on walking or doing anything. I couldn't even really speak, because it was like, you know, when it sort of half takes your breath away, you're like, oh. And that shows one part of your body's effect can affect the whole rest of your body. The rest of my body wasn't injured in any way. The rest of my body is perfectly fine, as far as I know. But it couldn't at that point because the pain was extreme. And because when we wound one person in the body of Christ, sometimes the pain can be so extreme it can paralyze the whole body. We're stopped from working together effectively. When we don't forgive a hurt, If there is unforgiveness somewhere in the body, that affects everyone. It's not just between you and a person. It's between a lot of people. It's between all the people you know and love. It's between the people they know and love. It becomes, you know, it becomes a big thing. There's pain radiating outwards. There's perhaps gossip. There's anger. There's other pain. There's other people getting involved and putting their tuppence worth in. For example, say there's a group of people in a church, just a church, a fictional church, running an event, perhaps a meeting or a service, and someone causes hurt by telling a lie, perhaps about a person, perhaps about the event, something like that, casting doubt on the event. And that person they speak to perhaps is a bit upset. And it's like, oh, I don't know. Perhaps I can't. Perhaps I'm doing the wrong thing. Perhaps I shouldn't be doing this. They're upset. And they talk to somebody else, and they're upset too on their behalf, and it spreads around everybody who's working to do this. And the whole work that was being done is disrupted. What started off going quite well is now kind of in disarray. Morale hits rock bottom. It's affected everybody. And when that first, like the pain in your shoulder, when that first sort of sting dies down, yes, okay, things can gradually get back, but there's pain there. And it's not going to work as well as it might have done. Deep down, there is damage. And healing can only properly come when there's forgiveness. Ideally, obviously, the person who did the wrong would apologise. That really helps. But sadly, as we know, that doesn't always happen. People don't always apologise. We are told to forgive even if people don't apologise to us. People do us wrong, they won't always apologise. But we need to forgive, to let go, and let the pain go. My shoulder's hopefully going to be dealt with this week with a cortisone injection and some rest, not moving it. Pain in our joint body, in the body of Christ, needs dealing with by forgiveness. Where there's forgiveness, there's healing. And when there's healing, then the whole body can carry on working together properly, effectively, as it was meant to be. The body of Christ should not be crippled with pain and unforgiveness. How then can it bring glory to God? And how can we love people properly and honour them if we're holding on to unforgiveness against them? Okay, the next little section. Different type of thing. In your anger, do not sin. And do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The passage here isn't suggesting that anger itself is a sin. It's not saying don't be angry. It's suggesting there will be anger, because there will be, won't there? You've all experienced anger, haven't you? I know I certainly have. We all get angry, perhaps at different things and at different times, but we all get angry. And angry is an emotion that we have, a very strong one. It's a response often to a situation. But Paul says, don't let your anger then lead you into sin. It's very easy for your anger to lead you into sin, to make you do something bad. I often hear and get angry myself, and I hear other people getting angry when about driving. Driving's a bit of a touch paper, isn't it, for anger? You're trying to drive and someone cuts you up, slices in front of you. What is it? Instant rage. What do they think they're doing? It's 30 miles an hour. And you get very angry, possibly, which is understandable. What they did was wrong, and it's, you know, it's made you angry. So what do? Do you yell at them? Do you speed up after them to get close enough so that you can then make rude gestures or shake your fist at them? Is some other sort of road rage I don't know about? I hope not. We can easily be led into sinning by our anger and our unforgiveness. When we get angry, we tend to react very quickly, don't we? Our sort of blood rises. We get the sort of boost of adrenaline, and we're ready to go. We're ready to be whatever, unkind. Often. And so we've gone from being angry at something that was wrong, which is okay, to maybe then doing something wrong about it, which isn't okay. So in your anger, do not sin. Other things that make us angry are things like injustices, perhaps an injustice to ourselves, or you look on the news or you see some terrible injustice in society and you think, that's so wrong, that is so bad, it makes me really cross that, you know, those people, those children don't have anything to eat, for example. And we can sin by taking, maybe by taking revenge, by doing something bad, or we can allow the anger to spur us into love and to good deeds. Anger at, for example, poverty and poor living conditions and poor hospital care has led to many of the great reformers in this country making a difference by setting up trusts and charities and donating money and getting involved and helping to make the situation different. Because to be angry at something that is wrong, that is not just, that's what God is. God is angry at injustice. And he wants us to be. And that's, you know, and to respond in a good and positive way to that would mean doing something about it. I mean, you might spend a little while going around a bit of a tirade. Oh, this is terrible, this is terrible. But all you're talking isn't actually going to do anything. You need to do something. This is Florence Nightingale here. She was angered at the appalling conditions in the workhouse infirmaries when workhouses were sadly still part of what happened here in this country. And she was appalled by these infirmaries because there was no way to look after sick people. Instead, they were not actual trained staff. They had these kind of pauper nurses who were not nurses, had no training. They were just other women patients, inmates in the workhouses, and they used to steal from the patients. They'd steal their food and stuff like that. So actually, these people would actually not get better. They wouldn't actually be cared for. There was no actual nursing. And Florence was appalled at this. This should not happen. She was a woman of faith. She knew God. And she had a vision for these places to become to have proper medical care. And she, from the age of 16, she felt God calling her to nurse. Now, her parents wouldn't let her because they were, oh, no, you know, nice people like us don't do nursing. Dirty, dirty jobs, not profession. Dirty job in those days. And so she couldn't do that, but then she realised God was saying, no, I'm calling you to save lives. So she was able to perhaps direct and administer and supervise and see these things come into being, and with her connections speak to the people in power in the country and get them to also help and make a difference. It's a great story. Florence did loads more. I'm sure you all know about her from the Crimea War and all the other things. Do read about her. She's very inspirational. She felt God calling her to save lives, and her anger at what she saw sort of drove the direction of her life. And that's anger in a good way. It's a strong emotion, anger. It can do a lot of damage or an awful lot of good, as you can see. I think our default setting, our old lives, if you like, is to go from anger to sin, anger to something bad. But we've been made new, and as new creations, our anger now has to be used for something positive, not for something negative. So Paul just reminds us of that potential. In your anger, he says, do not sin. And he gives a guideline too, doesn't he? He says, at the end of the day, when it comes to the end of a day, that's kind of a cutoff point. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, he says. Don't let it fester overnight. You need to deal with it. You need to do something if you're holding this sort of ball of anger. Take positive action. Don't let it to dominate your thoughts and your mind and your life. Because then that's if festering and growing. It can allow things to grow, and it can become an ideal place for Satan to place, you know, little thoughts of how you can get revenge or get back on something. Okay, so anger to be used for good. Next little section says, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. And it's great, isn't it? Because it doesn't just say, stop doing this. It says, right, instead of doing that, now you do this. That was your old life. This is your new life. In your old life, you used to take things off people. In your new life, instead of taking it off people, I want you to give to people. Give stuff to people instead. If you take something away from a person, if that was their job, stealing, you've got to give them something new to do in their place. And Paul says, work, obviously so that you can feed and clothe yourself, but also so that you can give to those in need. Working isn't just working for ourselves. Working, as it says in the Bible here and in other places, working in order to give away. Generosity is at the heart of God. God loves to give, and he just gives generously with great love to us. He gave everything to us. He held nothing back, it says in the Bible. He held nothing back. He gave us even his own son. So we also should emulate that in our new lives. We're not holding things back. We're giving freely, seeking to be generous. Giving's part of our new selves. Now we're being redeemed and we're living the new resurrection lives. It's about considering others and supporting them in their need. Next little section says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that might benefit those who listen, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's straightforward, isn't it? Don't let any unwholesome or nasty talk come out of your mouths. Easy to say, not so easy to do. How often does not so nice things come out of our mouths? Sometimes it's out, but isn't it, before we've just caught yourself, or you haven't caught yourself, it's too late, you said it. Words out of my mouth. But hopefully, I think the idea is that with the renewing of our minds, as we keep putting on that new self day by day, as we are the people that God wants us to be, our minds, we won't be thinking those thoughts, and so they won't come out, is the idea, isn't it? You don't get bad fruit or no fruit off, or you don't get the wrong fruit off, a fig tree. You don't get oranges, you get figs. So if the thoughts are not in our hearts, things that come out are hopefully more wholesome, less nasty with the renewing of our minds. But that's the key, clean on the inside, so then what comes out is clean. So we need to keep loving each other, forgiving each other, thinking of how we can build each other up, how we can encourage each other in whatever way, not tearing each other down. We know inside, all of us, we know that we're easily hurt, we're easily damaged, we can be quite sensitive people. And it's unpleasant when people say unkind things to us. So because we know that, let's then treat other people gently, carefully, as God has treated us. Everybody you see, everybody you meet is a precious person made by God. Let's treat them like that. And the passage culminates, there we go, happy people. The passage culminates in this, which kind of sums it all up, really, about how we should be with each other as members of the body of Christ. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, in verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. These sins are all to do with how we behave towards each other, aren't they? You know, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander. Basically, stop being the nasty people you once were when sin reigned in your life, and now start being the nicer people, the people that God made you to be, caring, supporting, building each other up. Being compassionate is showing sympathy and concern for people, and literally it means the root is to suffer with. And being kind is greatly unrelated. I think it's greatly underrated, sorry. People go, oh yeah, kind. But actually, kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. And actually, to be on the receiving end of kindness can be quite overwhelming, can't it? When somebody is just suddenly kind to you, it can really bring tears to your eyes, of happiness, that is, not sadness. It's a wonderful thing. So let's be kind to each other. And with this compassion and kindness, this feeling, hopefully, if that is how we are feeling towards people, it would be easier for us to forgive them, to forgive wrongs they do, the things they say about us, because we have been, in our turn, forgiven so much by God. And God asks that we do forgive others. And like, so how much do we forgive others? And you remember in Matthew 18, this question that Peter asked Jesus, which makes a lot of sense to us often. How often should I forgive? Is there a reasonable limit? Is there something? If we forgive and we forgive this person and it makes no difference, the person just goes on hurting us again and again, there must be a limit. There must be a time when you go, I mean, often we say, oh, we'll give them a second chance. And if we're feeling really generous, we'll give them a third chance. Peter's more generous than that. He goes, oh, seven. Oh, seven, that's pretty good. You know, somebody's going to hurt you seven. No, says Jesus, 77. But actually, of course, he doesn't mean just 77. He means just stop counting. He means multiply on and on and on. It doesn't matter how often they sin against you. You keep on forgiving them. That's something to take in, isn't it? And to illustrate this point, Jesus goes on and tells this parable further on in Matthew 18 about the unforgiving servant. I'm sure you'll know this parable about a king. One of his servants owes him an awful lot of money, a vast sum. It says 10,000 talents here, and I think the idea is it's such a massive sum of money, it's sort of unimaginable, it's obviously millions. It's not the amount of money that you could imagine paying back. It's a debt that is too large for any normal person other than one of the super rich. So it's not something you pay back. So the king finds his servant, the servant comes to him, and he's got this massive debt, and the king finds he can't repay it. And the king, first of all, says, well, you know, this is the sort of action we'll have to take. You'll have to sell everything that you've got, and then you'll have to sell yourself and your wife and your family, because in those days people sold people, you know, and at least start to kind of make some inroads into the debt. And the servant, as you know, fell on his knees, not surprisingly, got to give it a go, and he begs the king, not particularly to let him off his debt, because obviously that just seems too huge, but just to give him time to pay. I mean, I don't really know what he's thinking, because however much time he had, he's never going to pay back this much. It's far too much. But he's having a go, his knees again, please have some mercy on me. And it's a way that he can plead for some sort of mercy. But here's the first surprise. The king then doesn't just go, oh, yeah, I'll give you a bit of time. Oh, go on then. Yeah, or, okay, I'll take a little bit off. I'll knock a million or so off. He forgives that entire debt outright. No conditions. He doesn't say, yes, but you've got to do this, or you've got to be my servant for the rest of your life, or whatever. No conditions. I forgive you the debt. Full stop. Underline. Something stunning has happened. An amazing generosity of the king. When something like this happens in a story, you expect something then amazing to kind of happen, because it's a transformation should have happened. His life, the servant's life, should have been transformed. The world should have changed around him, his whole understanding. Suddenly, this massive debt hanging over him is completely gone. His wife and family and himself don't have to be sold into slavery. He doesn't have to sell his possessions. He can carry on living as he did. But the servant goes on, and he behaves as if nothing has happened. We know the story. He meets another servant of the king, some other person he knows. He owes him a small amount, 100 pounds, say, 100 talents, I think it says. And we kind of get another repeat. Ah, you owe me money. You need to pay it back. This other servant goes down on his knees. Please give me time to be able to pay this. And that is a realistic question in this case, because he could pay it back because it's a small amount of money. But unlike the king, the servant who's been forgiven refuses even to give the man time to pay, and he puts him straight into the debtor's prison. No mercy, straight in there. And our reaction, I'm sure, like everybody else in the story who's listening when Jesus told it, is just indignation and outrage. Why is he behaving like this? And the reason it's outrageous is because it follows the story of this amazing generosity. If the story had just started with this servant meeting the other servant who owed him 100 pounds, say, and he said, please forgive me, and he says, no, you'll have to go into debtor's prison, we'd be like, well, you know, he could have been maybe a bit kinder, but, you know, he did owe him money, and perhaps he's been asking for a while, and we could kind of understand why he might do it. But what makes us cross and shocked is that he's received such extraordinary generosity himself, and shows not the slightest hint of having received that or passing it on. And of course, the point Jesus is making is that God has forgiven us everything. The whole of the vast debt of sin that we owe, it's all cancelled outright, underlined, gone. When we receive God's mercy and generosity, it's on a mind-blowing scale. And if that's the case and we accept this forgiveness, it should change our whole lives. It should cause a transformation. We're no longer in the old covenant, where every sin has to be atoned for. We've been forgiven. And for us to not forgive those who then sin against us is shocking. It's outrageous. To insist, as it were, on our own rights not to be generous, our right to feel hurt, our right to feel resentful, our right to seek redress, all that is to live as though the extraordinary fact of God's forgiveness hasn't happened. So what happens if we refuse to forgive? It's one thing to want to forgive, but to find it hard. And I think a lot of people find themselves in that situation, don't they? You know that you should forgive, and you do want to kind of, but it's hard. And it can be a process that you need to work through. It might not be. You might find it fairly straightforward, but I think sometimes it's very difficult. But it's another thing altogether to set our face firmly against forgiveness. I'm not forgiving that person. I'm never going to do it. I heard two ladies saying that one time when I was teaching. A couple of ladies are talking, and they're going, I'll never forgive him for, I don't know what it was. It was something somebody had done or said. And I remember being quite shocked. I was like, wow, imagine just setting your face completely against forgiveness. Never going to do that. And sometimes we do it with minor hurts and upsets. We kind of nurse grudges. Oh, she said that. Do you know what she did? She did that. And we kind of nurture it and let it grow, take root and grow in our lives. And we don't want that sort of thing growing in our lives. We don't want those things growing. We want fruits of the Spirit to grow in our lives, not fruits of anger and bitterness and resentment. And the result, if that happens, things grow and we get bitter little by little until perhaps we end up being just a bitter person. We can't let go of that memory. We can't let go of something somebody did. We're hanging on to it. We can't forgive. And this is the hardest thing, perhaps, and that Jesus says about forgiveness. People who can't forgive others are people who can't admit they need forgiving themselves. So if being forgiven enables you to forgive, on the other side, refusing to give kind of stops you from receiving forgiveness from God. And that's why the parable ends really sadly, doesn't it? Because the servant who originally had this massive debt wiped off the slate, cleared completely. He hasn't accepted his forgiveness. He's not behaving in a way that's accepted it. If he had, he wouldn't have gone and demanded the money and thrown that other poor servant into prison. By not forgiving him, the servant is insisting that the world is still the same. It's still the same merciless world where people get exactly what they deserve. So he expects his servant to pay him, and then he himself has to spend the rest of his life trying to do the impossible, which is pay off a debt that is far too big, because he will not accept that gift of being forgiven. He won't accept it because it is not, he's not allowed it to change his world. He's still living in the old world, the world where, you know, you do something, you pay for it, rather than being given this gift, freely given gift that we've been given. So forgiving and being forgiven belong together. They're kind of inseparable, really. You can't have one without the other. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass or sin against us. They are linked together. It's not like, well, if you don't do this, you won't get that. It's more if you won't forgive people, it's like you can't access God's forgiveness. You've stopped yourself. So if we won't forgive, we do not allow ourselves to be forgiven. A couple of points just to make about forgiveness, just in case you're kind of wondering or worried. Forgiveness is not, definitely not, the same as excusing people. If somebody's done something that's upset you by what they've said or what they've done, they've done something. And forgiving isn't saying, oh, well, it's okay. It doesn't really matter. It does matter. They've hurt, it's hurt, and it was wrong. It's not pretending no wrong has been done. Otherwise, there would be no point for forgiveness, would it? The forgiveness wouldn't be the issue. Forgiveness can't be properly accepted without acknowledging that one has done wrong. So it's not a matter of taking evil lightly. It's not a matter of saying, well, I can't forgive because they're not sorry or whatever. Forgiveness is saying, yeah, what they did was really bad, really wrong, but I will forgive them. So to forgive somebody, we have to acknowledge what they did. It was wrong, and in spite of that, to forgive them, to not allow bitterness to grow. Also, it's good not to brood on what people have done for us, and this idea of forgiving and letting it go is good as well, but it's just worth pointing out that some sins that people do, yeah, we'll forgive them. It might be hard, it might be difficult, but we'll forgive them, but we might need to remember what they did in order to help them, because remember, we're part of a body together, to help them not do again. So obviously, if somebody has stolen something, you might forgive them. You might then not give them charge of looking after the money. And it's not because you're holding a grudge against them, it's just because you're being sensible. You can still forgive, but hold that as well, that hold that sort of balance. Okay, we're sort of zooming on towards the end. We've got a little picture. It's good to imagine forgiveness as a gift. This is a gift from God to us, a huge, amazing gift. God's mercy overwhelms us, healing the hurts, and softening our hearts. We love because he first loved us. And it seems like we forgive, we're able to forgive because he first forgave us. It's an amazing gift that we've been given, massive. And because we've been given this gift, we can then pass this gift on to other people. They don't deserve this gift either. We didn't deserve it, and they don't. They did wrong. They don't deserve to be forgiven. They don't deserve the gift of forgiveness. We forgive as a gift. It's part of our generosity. Like a lot of givers, although it might cost us quite a lot sometimes to forgive people, we also benefit enormously in the giving. You know, like when you give a gift and it's quite nice, you're like, oh, that's nice, when somebody else is happy. With forgiveness, we benefit enormously in terms of release and liberation. And it works to break that cycle of evil, followed by evil, followed by evil. Just to finish with, really, then, I grew up hearing about an awful lot. All I heard, really, in the news, what I noticed or remembered was the problems with the IRA and the troubles. Do you remember that? It's always in the news. Troubles with a capital T, it always was, in Northern Ireland. I used to deliver morning papers when I was a young teenager. So, and with regularity, so I always, you know, see the front page and see what was the news. And every, you know, so often, quite often, there'd be a story about another bombing, people being killed, people being injured, mostly in Northern Ireland, but then in the UK as well. And I remember thinking, really? None of us are safe. And then in 1987, there was a particularly horrific bombing. You may well remember hearing it in the news, the Enniskillen bombing. And the details are really heartbreaking because there was a bomb targeting people who'd gone to Remembrance Day service. And 11 people died, a lot of people were injured. And one of the people who died was a young nurse called Marie Wilson. Her father, Gordon Wilson, was with her, and they were both buried in rubble after the bomb had exploded. And he was obviously not able to move, but obviously he was near her because they'd been standing together, and he was able to hold her hand and comfort her as she lay dying, because she was obviously a lot more injured, and her last words were, "Daddy, I love you very much." And 5 minutes later, rescuers came, they pulled him out, pulled Marie out. Unfortunately, she never regained consciousness and died. And Gordon was obviously left injured and with that terrible grief of having lost a daughter. 1 minute she was there, next minute, gone. And when I heard about the bombing, you know, I heard about it on the news, as I'm sure everybody else did, I expected to hear, you know, it was kind of a pattern, isn't it? Oh, condemnation of the bombing from the Prime Minister and so on, and all the grief and the outrage, and then perhaps even threats of, you know, we'll get them back. What I did not expect to hear was what I heard from Gordon. He said, "But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. I will pray for these men tonight and every night." You may well remember that about Gordon Wilson. I remember going from like complete amazement and awe that this man who could lose his precious daughter and straight away forgive. I just thought that was just amazing. And it seemed to me this was at last an effective way to respond to these people who are acting with such hatred. Somehow showing them that people should behave towards each other with love and forgiveness instead of hate. He publicly forgave those who planted the bomb. He said he would pray for them, and he did. And he pleaded with the loyalists not to take revenge. This man, with his forgiveness, was more effective and more powerful than all the previous bombs and fighting, I would say. Can we shock the world with our radical behaviour of forgiveness? And it seems to me the only way Gordon could forgive this huge atrocity was that he was in the habit of forgiveness. When you read about him, he was a Christian all his life. He'd been a Christian from a young boy. And I guess in his life, he'd been forgiving people. He'd been practicing forgiveness. As he went through life, he was forgiving people as he went, so that when this huge thing came up, he was able to forgive. He was in the habit of it. And we need to do that. We need to practice to allow God to work through us and help us to forgive people who've upset us. Allow this habit of forgiveness to grow in our lives. Forgiveness has always been at the heart of our Christian faith. Our story as followers of Jesus is a story of forgiven people. We are forgiven people. Jesus died in our place to take the blame for our sins, to enable forgiveness and reconciliation between us and God. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is how Jesus taught us to pray and to live with forgiveness at the heart of our lives. It's who we are. It's what we do as God's new creations. Resurrection people are forgiving people. Let's be those forgiven and forgiving people. Amen. Let's just pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are an amazing God. Thank you that you have given us this huge gift of your love, of salvation and forgiveness. Thank you that you wipe the slate clean with us, that you take away all our sins. Thank you for that forgiveness. Thank you for that gift. Please help us now as your children to learn to give that gift to each other. Amen.